turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts 9. We'll read verses 1 through 19 together this morning. Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hands and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me, so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, as always, it's a joy to be here with you. It's always a joy to honor the Lord's Day and to rest from our 6 days of labor. Some of you like your jobs more than others, I understand. But regardless of how you feel about your jobs today, it's in the past, and we begin a new week on the Lord's Day to really enjoy each other, enjoy the gospel, and enjoy His Word. I was speaking to my kids about this text earlier this week. And my daughter, Layton, said, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. So you better do a good job, Dad. So we should pray for God's help. Or I should. Our gracious God, we do pray for help. We do want this to be well done. But not in the sense, Lord, of, as Paul says, of eloquent wisdom and human wisdom, God. We pray that your Spirit might attend the preaching of your gospel and might attend the listening of the gospel. We thank you for the Lord's Day and the gift that it is to be here. Someday, we might not be able to have this gift, whether it be through persecution or whatever it may be, God. Teach us now, Lord, to honor you, to love you, to trust you, God. We thank you for this wonderful congregation. And come now, we pray, as we sang earlier, speak, God, with all of your clarity, all of your power. Comfort those who are broken. Challenge those who are prideful. Do all this for your glory, we pray. Christ, we need you. Spirit, attend us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Grace abounds to the chief of sinners. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is among the greatest events in the history of the church. Without Paul, there would be no New Testament as we know it. Neither would we have many of the doctrinal emphases we now consider central to our lives and to the New Testament, such as union with Christ, this glorious doctrine that we're united to Jesus by faith. We would not have the emphasis of justification by faith and the significance of Christ doing, dying, and rising as the very explanation and power to the Christian life. Without Paul, there would not have been an Augustine. Maybe in God's providence there would have been, but humanly speaking, there would not have been. Or Martin Luther. Furthermore, some of the most hostile thinkers against Christianity have saved their most scathing remarks for the Apostle Paul. I think we could all agree with J. Gresham Machen, who wrote, quote, "The Christian movement in A.D. 35 would have appeared to be a superficial, or to a superficial observer, to be nothing more than a Jewish sect. 30 years later, the Christian movement was a world religion. And the establishment as a world religion can be largely ascribed to one man, humanly speaking, the Apostle Paul." Contextually, Saul's conversion, that's just a fancy word for in the book of Acts, Saul's conversion falls within a sequence of conversion accounts. In chapter 8, last week, we witnessed the conversion of a Gentile, an Ethiopian eunuch of all people. In chapter 10, we will witness the conversion of another Gentile, Cornelius of Caesarea. Luke is probing you. He's teaching us that the gospel is reaching to the ends of the earth. We saw this last week. And with Saul's conversion coming in the middle, in our text today, chapter 9, I want to suggest to you that Luke wants his readers, that's you and I, to realize this, that the shape and style of conversion can vary from person to person. And therefore, you and I should be very cautious about insisting that every Christian conversion look the same. I think that's one thing Luke is doing here. Some of us might be reading the Bible as the Ethiopian man and, oh, I need Jesus, Isaiah 53. Some of us might be an insider like Paul and perhaps hostile to the faith, and you have this sudden, unexpected conversion event like the Apostle Paul. Perhaps that's happened to you. I don't know perhaps exactly what happened to you, but I think Paul, or at least Luke's point here contextually, is not everyone gets saved the same way. It's not the manner in which we are saved that's important. It's the fact of it. Some of us are like Timothy. We were brought up with the faith from our grandmother to our mother and passed down to us, and praise God for that. Praise God for that. Having said that, these three conversion accounts do contain one major theme: grace. Like all conversions, and not just grace, but abounding grace for sinners of all colors and all stripes and all kinds. Let's look with me at this text. There's three movements I want to walk through. It's on their liturgy on page 9 if you care for taking notes. The behavior of a zealous enemy, we'll see point 1. Secondly, we'll see the sovereignty of divine grace. And third, we'll see the making of a new man. The behavior of a zealous enemy, sovereignty of divine grace, and the making of a new man. Let's begin in verse 1 and 2 with this zealous enemy. Saul, as you heard from Joel, as you read, was a violent, frightening, and brutal man. We saw this back in chapter 8. He was hunting Christians. Verse 1 gives more color to Saul's behavior. Look at it. Saul was, quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I love the way Luke writes that. He adds so much shape and style to it. One author writes, quote, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle, threats and murder had become the very breath Saul breathed. Saul was out for blood, in other words, and he was out for Christian blood. And so thirsty was Saul for Christian blood that we learn that even Jerusalem could not contain his zeal. He had already gone among the cities and the houses in Jerusalem, but even that wasn't enough for Saul. We're told in verse 2 that Saul's hatred led him all the way to Damascus, north, a week's travel. Can you believe that? No city was too far for this man. Nobody was off limits. Saul, I believe, would have traveled a month, a year perhaps, if it only meant finding more Christians to harass and oppose and kill and imprison. This is the man that God sets his love upon from all eternity. Paul later described his behavior at this time in these words. Would you turn to chapter 26 of the book of Acts? He's standing before Agrippa and he adds a little bit more detail to this time. Chapter 26, verses 9 and 11. Saul, at this point, you know, is Paul. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And you know this, beloved, that he did that with Stephen. He's probably thinking of Stephen at this very moment. He cast his vote. Verse 11. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In other words, I tried everything in my power, Saul says, to annihilate the Christian faith. Everything in my power. I tried to harass them in Jerusalem. I went to foreign cities. It didn't matter how far, it didn't matter who, men and women. I would rip them away. I gave approval to their death, Saul says. I punished them. I tried to make them recant. Track them down to other cities like Damascus. That's the behavior of this zealous enemy. So the question I have as I read this text this week, and perhaps my life as you have, I ask myself the question, what does God want us to see here? And I guess the answer, I guess one answer would be that God can reach anyone. God can reach anyone. Saul, as we would say today, was not ripe for the picking. He was way beyond picking. Right? Too far gone, we would say. And I think Luke and God and his marvelous grace says to us today, the gospel is not limited to people who have been set up for Christianity. The gospel is for drug addicts. It is for adulterers. Have you forgotten this? The gospel is for alcoholics. The gospel is for dictators and terrorists and atheists. It is for those who live in the suburbs, and it is for those who live in the gutter. It is for those who you think are on the cusp of salvation, and it is for those whom you think are too far gone. God can reach anyone with his grace. And therefore, you and I have hope in evangelism. And dare I say, you and I have hope in our own faltering walk with God. He can reach anyone. The nature of one's sin, beloved, does not make one ineligible for grace. Isn't that amazing? The nature of sin does not disqualify anyone from his marvelous grace. Christ's blood can cleanse any condition that we bring to him. So keep on praying, would you? For that relative that you might think, just another conversation, another holiday, I'm going to bring up the gospel again. He's too far gone. She's too far gone. They've heard it before. Keep praying, Luke says. And keep speaking the truth. In love, God can reach anyone, bad or good. Well, beloved, secondly, Saul's conversion was a work of divine sovereign grace, like really all conversions. First piece of evidence. I think there's three pieces of evidence or three features of divine sovereign grace here. Let's look at these verses 3 through 19. First piece of evidence of divine sovereign grace is verse 3. Back to Acts chapter 9. Now he, that is Saul, verse 3 now, went on his way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I read verse 3, and I think to myself, that right there is divine sovereign grace. Saul is not seeking Jesus. Saul does not want Jesus. Saul does not even sense his own sin and therefore need of Jesus. He has no concept of his sin, and yet Christ encounters Saul on this road. Makes you think about the way in which we evangelize at times. So Saul wants nothing to do with Jesus. And yet it's Jesus, the great author of salvation, who's in total control of Saul and of Saul's conversion. He meets Saul on the road. There's light, power. Saul falls down, and Christ says, You're mine. You're mine. Divine, sovereign grace. Second piece of evidence, verses 5b. And 6, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Notice that when Jesus speaks to Saul, Jesus does not ask Saul for Saul's free decision to believe. Does he? Jesus simply tells Saul who he is. And then Jesus tells Saul where to go. So, the glory of grace, as I see it, in this text at least, the glory of grace is not in preserving our free will. Quote unquote. That's not the glory of grace. The glory of grace in this text is in overcoming our stubborn will. Right? So it's not as though grace comes along to Will and says, Hey, Will, my name is Grace. I'd like to assist you to Jesus. Would you like to come? That's not how it works. Grace comes to Will and says, "Hey, Will, I'm Grace." Grace then, monergistically, author of one, changes the will of a sinner, makes the heart alive. Grace does regeneration, new birth. The heart is made alive, and the heart says, "I want to go with you to the most lovely person in all the world." Jesus doesn't take us kicking and screaming. Grace changes our wills and our affections, makes our hearts flesh, not stone, and we get new affections and we come to Jesus in faith. Isn't that beautiful? It's a work of divine sovereign grace. Third feature of grace, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, that is Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So initially, Ananias is afraid to go and pray for Saul, understandably so. He's heard of Saul. He doesn't want to go see Saul, right? "I don't want to go to him. I know what he's been doing to Christians. I'm a Christian. I want to stay away from Saul," Ananias thinks. All right? Understandably. But the Lord reassures Ananias by telling him that Saul is a, look at it, chosen instrument of mine. So Jesus chose Saul, doctrine of election, long before Saul chose Jesus. That's what that says. Jesus tells Ananias, Saul has been living his life long enough as he wants to. Now is the time for this man to come to me in faith and new birth, and redemption. The doctrine of election. Jesus chose Saul long before Saul chose Jesus. And I just want to spend a couple of moments on the doctrine of election because I am sure there's some questions in your minds about it today. So would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Just a couple of minutes. Call this theological footnote number 1. I don't know if there's a number 2. We'll see. Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father," Paul writes, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So Paul says, you have every spiritual blessing, dear Christian. That's you today. You have every spiritual blessing, beloved, from God the Father in Jesus Christ. Every treasure you want, every treasure you need, every joy, every peace, whatever it might be, it's in Christ, sealed up, locked in Him. Isn't that beautiful? And then he says in verse 4, one of those blessings is the doctrine of election, being chosen, even as He chose us in Him. So God the Father, dear Christian, chose you, if you're a Christian today, He chose you in Christ. He chose you in the person of the Savior to be saved, to secure your election. He didn't choose you far off from Jesus, hoping that you would come to Jesus one day. No. God the Father says, I'm going to set my love upon Pedro and Joel and Addison and Victoria. I'm going to set my love upon them. We'll see in just a moment when He did that. I'm going to set my love upon them, but I'm going to do that. I'm going to see them in Christ, in the person who will secure their election by dying for them and living for them and rising for them. He chose you in Christ. He chose you by yourself. And then he says here, before the foundation of the world. That's when God chose Saul. Before Genesis 1. And that's when God chose you. Before anything was created, before you were born, God set his eternal love upon you in Jesus. Knowing everything about you, just as he did Saul. All the hostility Saul had, all the anger, all the sin. He does the same for you. He sees it all. And he says, it doesn't matter. I'm going to set my love upon them in Jesus before the foundation of the world. You can never, beloved, dear Christian, never can you sin your way out of Jesus. Some of you bristle at that. Perhaps, maybe. Because you think I'm taking sin lightly. No. I'm trying to thrust upon you the glory and marvelous wonder of salvation and especially election. You can never lose it. It's locked and sealed in Jesus. And then he says, he did it for the purpose. Here's the result. For the purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. So what was the purpose of election? To bring you to faith. Not because you... He didn't choose you because you had faith. No, you don't. He chose you to bring you to faith. And to walk with Jesus. And to love him and trust him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Oh, my word. How lovely is that? Predestination is a doctrine of love. Did you know that? In love, he says, he predestined you, dear Christian, for adoption. You were not his own, but he brings you to him by adoption, to himself. Isn't that great, that pronoun there? Demonstrative pronoun? Is that a demonstrative pronoun? I think it is. He brought you to himself. Notice the intimacy there. God the Father opens up his arms and he says, come to me, you're in Jesus, come to me. Oh, I'm not yours, God. He says, I know, but you are by grace. So come to me, to himself, he says, as sons through Jesus Christ. My friends, the only reason anyone is ever saved is because of the electing love of God. That's the only reason anyone is ever saved, is because of election. So this brings up many questions that you might have about election. I understand that. Let me just offer this quote by one Puritan, Joseph Alleyne. He says, quote, do not stand still wondering about your election, but set yourself to repenting and believing. Cry to God for grace. He saves all who come to him. Isn't that wonderful? Because people say, am I elect or not? I don't know if I should come. And it's like, don't worry about that. Come to Jesus. Aline says, reveal things belong to you. Busy yourself with these. Whatever God's purposes may be, I am sure his promises are true. And whatever the decrees of heaven may be, I am sure if you repent and believe, you shall be saved. Now, friends, is there anything in all the world better than that? I don't need to wonder if I'm elect or not. All I need to concern myself with every single day is coming to Jesus and resting in him. Prove your election by your faith, in other words. Election, in my opinion, is profoundly and encouraging, comforting. It tells us that even God knew all that we are, our sin, our flaws, our coldness, our suffering, and he loved us anyways and determined to save us. It's a beautiful doctrine. C.S. Lewis said, "Agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. For me," Lewis says, "they might as well talk about the mouse's search for a cat." God closed in on me, Lewis said. God closed in on me. And Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Until we have come to the place where we can sing about election with a full heart, we have not grasped the spirit of the New Testament's teaching." Divine sovereign grace is all over Saul's life. It's all over your life and my life. Lastly, I want you to notice how radical the grace of the Lord Jesus is. Third movement here, the making of a new man, back to Acts 9. The making of a new man, verse 20. "Some days he was with the disciples at Damascus," that is Saul, "and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." It's the making of a new man. God transformed the greatest enemy of the church into the church's greatest friend. And everybody says, everybody's world is upside down, Luke says. "Wasn't this the guy who was hunting Christians?" they say. Yes, it is. What happened to him? He encountered Jesus. Jesus can change a man like that? Yes. He can change sinners like that. And he can make you new as well. Grace not only saves us, beloved, but it also transforms us. It transforms us. Some of you are stuck in trials and temptations of any kind, of various kinds in your life, trials and temptations. And you're wondering, I'm sure, if you'll ever change. Well, I want you to read these last three verses again and again and again until you believe in your soul that Jesus makes all things new. He makes new people, including you. And one of the things you need to do, if not the utmost thing you need to do in your life, is to be with Jesus. You might say in this text, you need to encounter the Lord as Saul did. You encounter him in his word, encounter him in prayer. Encounter him with the body of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to be with Jesus to change and transform. One last note for conclusion. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1? Saul's conversion, beloved, was an example for you. 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And Paul says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Isn't that lovely? Saul says, as he's an example of the perfect patience of our God. For whom? For you and for me. Saul stands as a mantle of grace for us to look to and says, God can reach anyone. He can save anyone. Lest we think that my sin is too filthy, or I'm too far gone, or they're too far gone. Paul says right here in 1 Timothy, I'm exhibit A of what it looks like for the perfect patience of God to save the worst of people. Grace abounds. Grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Let's pray. Well, our great God, we are humbled that your blood is sufficient for everyone and everything, and even folks like us. God, keep us alert to our sin. Keep us alert more to your grace. Keep us mindful and prayerful for those in our life that we want to share the gospel with. Who knows, Lord? They might be among your people. Keep us faithful, O Lord, for your glory. Amen.